Last Sunday evening, we were speaking to you from Mark chapter 13. That chapter opened up with the disciples asking him some questions after they, first of all, had pointed out to him the great building there, the temple, and all the great stones of the building. And the Lord replied by telling them that there was coming a time in which not one stone would be left upon another. We went through that trying to point out to you and answering this question, or these three questions actually that they presented to Christ, that I believe that the Lord was teaching here concerning a judgment that was going to come in just a few years, which would be in 70 AD, in which the Roman army would come to destroy the city. But the Lord also gave them some information concerning his second coming, gave them some information of what they could expect when he comes to end all time. The disciples had misunderstood greatly, thinking that the Lord, when the Lord spoke about not one stone be left upon another, that that would occur at the end of time itself. But it did begin to occur, of course, later on, but the Lord separated these two for them. We got toward the latter part of chapter 13. I want to just mention a few verses here, and then I'd like to go into chapter 14. Our Lord said in verse 31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." This, of course, is a statement that would be a good proof text to show the preservation of the Word of God. Not only we believe in the inspiration of God's Word, but also the preservation of it. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is." Our Lord tells disciples that to do two things. They are to watch and they are to pray. And we're to do the same thing today. We should be watching and we should also be praying. The Lord's people are commanding the Word of God to be sober in their thinking. They're told to be vigilant, which again means to be alert. The Lord's people are to watch and they are to pray. Reminds me of a story concerning Brother Sonny Piles and his son David a number of years ago. They had went, for whatever reason, attending a service of out in the denominational world. And in the service, the preacher wanted everybody that was not saved to, wanted everybody to bow their heads, no matter what saved, to raise their hands. And so Brother David bowed his head, but Brother Sonny didn't do it. And Brother David said, "Brother Sonny," or said, "Dad," whatever. He said, "You're supposed to bow your head." And Brother Sonny said, "Well, the Lord said to watch and pray. He says, you pray and I'll watch." So that, I think it pretty much fits the personality of Brother Sonny. But anyway, we are to watch and we are to pray. And that's how he ended this, you might say, his commentary on the questions in which they ask him here in the beginning in Mark 13. We go on down to verse 34, and he says, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning." There were four watches in the night in New Testament day. He names all four of them. He says, you do never know when the watchman is going to come, or the master is going to come. And therefore, you're to watch and pray that you might be ready. He says, "Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." The Lord emphasizes here very strongly that the Lord's people are to be watching and to be praying, that we're to be very diligent and vigilant, that we're to be sober in our thinking, and that we are to be very alert concerning the things of God and the things of this world in which we live here. So we go into chapter 14. It says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." We began this series in the book of Mark early of last year. We'll notice Mark's writings to be somewhat different than Matthew and Luke concerning the life of Christ. We find that Mark begins by speaking of Christ's life when he's at the age of 30, when Christ began his public ministry. That was in keeping with the law. In the Old Testament day, the priesthood began at the age of 30. Our Lord Jesus Christ would be 30 when he began his ministry. And so Mark begins to tell us about the life of Christ from the time he's 30 onward. Luke, for example, will tell us about the conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, you'll find several events that covers the first 12 years of the life of Christ. You'll find his conception and his birth. Then you'll find him, his parents take him to the temple when he was 8 days old. And then he was about 41 days old at the time of purification. And then you'll find when he was 12 years old in the temple. But Mark doesn't cover any of that information for several reasons, but Mark began the life of Christ at the age of 30. And so we started to look at his life during his public ministry. And so for the first 13 chapters, we've been covering about a 3-year period of time. In Luke chapter 2, that one chapter covers 12 years. We've been looking at 3 years and 13 chapters over here in the Gospel of Mark. And so now we're looking at the last days of Christ. We begin to walk in follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ during his last days here upon the face of this earth. He only has a few days left before he's going to go to the cross. And you're going to find the reaction of people and responses of people to be varied in these last several days. For example, here the chief priest and elders identified to us, and what are they thinking? They're thinking about how they might be able to take him. They're thinking about how they're going to be able to capture him or take him and to kill him. And they're making these plans. At the same time, they're making plans, and they have decided it'd be better not to try to do this during the Feast of the Passover, because during this time, Jerusalem was filled with people. The Jewish people came from various directions. In fact, every direction, they came to Jerusalem at this time, and there'd be a great uproar. They were afraid, at least it would be, and therefore their plan is that we will not do it now. We will delay it for a few days, because at the end of this week, then the people would be dispersed, and they'd be going back to the various parts of the country where they came from, be far fewer people, and therefore their opportunity would be far greater. Now, while they're planning to do this, we're going to find a little lady by the name of Mary that's planning to do something else. And you're going to see a sharp contrast here in these next few verses between light and darkness, between love and hate. You're going to find Mary is planning to do something that will show her adoration for her wonderful Savior. And the same time that she's making plans and preparations to do this, there's another individual named Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot is a picture here of darkness. Mary is a picture of light. Judas is a picture of darkness. We have a vivid contrast between light and darkness between Mary and Judas Iscariot. Mary is a wonderful role model for the Lord's people. And it's a shame in this present day that role models mainly are athletes. Role models mainly are maybe entertainers, people like this. We live in a day and age in which role models aren't near what they used to be. Back when I was a child, and I'm sure when you was a child, your role models were a lot different than what they are today. But the fact of the matter is, there's only one perfect role model, and that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you study the life of Christ, you're going to find every Christian principle played out in his life. He is the perfect role model. But also, the role model for every child should be the parents. The parents should be their role models far more than some famous athlete. Mothers and fathers need to recognize that you have the responsibility of being a role model for your children. They're going to be looking up to you, and they're going to be learning what you teach them in word, and they'll be learning what you teach them by your behavior and in your deeds and in your actions. They'll learn more by your example, one way or the other, than they will perhaps be in the words that you speak. But certainly parents should be role models for their children. And sometimes it just doesn't work out too well that way. And you might be a role model for somebody else's child. Children may be looking to you outside their own family as a role model. In regards to what age person you are here tonight, anybody older than you may very well be a role model for you. And anybody that's younger than you, you need to realize that you may very well be a role model for them. Somebody here 15, 16 years old, those who are 8 and 10 years old are going to be looking up to them. And you need to think about that. You got people, regardless of your age here tonight, you're going to have people younger than you are, and they very well may be looking up to you as a role model. They may not tell you that. And probably they will not tell you that. But nevertheless, they're going to be listening to you. They're going to be watching you. And we need to be very, very careful and do the very best we can to be a role model, not for our praise, but for the benefit of somebody else. But Mary is a wonderful role model. Every time we find Mary, we find her, first of all, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. She comes to our attention, first of all, in Luke chapter 10, when our Savior goes into the home of Martha, her sister, and she received him into her house. This was a kind of an exceptional situation because, generally speaking, Christ didn't get too many invitations. Christ, who created the heaven and the earth and the world and all things therein, told his disciples on one occasion when they said, "Lord, we'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Our Lord said, "While the fox have their holes and the birds have their nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He was despised and rejected of men. But this family of three here, of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother, in the little town of Bethany, about 2 miles outside the city of Jerusalem, are an outstanding family. In fact, this is a family that is a role model for the Lord's people. But you'll find where Martha, in Luke chapter 10, gets somewhat put out with Mary because she doesn't feel like Mary is pulling her load. She feels like she's having to do more than Mary's doing, and so she complains to the Lord a little bit. But what was Mary doing there? Mary is setting an example that there are times you need to just realize you're not going to get it all done and just kind of draw a line and go back to it another day. You need to realize that there are times you need to stop what you're doing and take time to read your Bible. There are times you need to just stop and realize you need to pray. There are times you need to stop and recognize and realize it's important for me to be at church this morning or tonight. Whatever I think so important now, it'll just have to wait until I get back. I know that Mary was not a lazy person. Mary, I'm sure, was a very diligent person. But in Luke 10, when the Lord was in her house, or in the house of Martha, her sister, we find where Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ will defend her, as he does in every case. He will defend her. And he will tell Martha, he will say, "Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about with much serving." It says, "But Mary hath chosen a good part, and shall not be taken away from her." Martha was a very diligent person. Martha certainly was a person that worked very hard. Certainly all that's to be very much commended. But there's a time you need to lay work aside. Did you know there'll be work to be done when you leave this world? You're never going to get work altogether accomplished to where you can just sit back and say, "I'm never going to have to do any more work." It's just not going to work that way. Work doesn't work that way. There's something to do all the time. There's work all the time. But there's sometimes or some things you need to just draw a line by and just say, "Well, that'll just have to wait till I get back." It'll just have to do because there's more important things to do. And Mary chose the good part. And the good part was the fact that she was sitting at the feet of Jesus to hear what Jesus was going to say. It wasn't every day that Jesus would be in her house, and she was going to take advantage of that opportunity. You're not able to come here to Bethel Church every day of the week. So therefore, when we do meet, it's important that we make a very diligent effort to be here, to meet with our church family, to worship our great God. We need to take time out and sit at the feet of Jesus. And that's exactly what we do in the worship service. We're sitting at the feet of Christ to hear the very words of the Savior. So here's where she's at. She's a wonderful role model, you see. Well, here we're going to find where Mary is making plans to do something in a totally different light than what the chief priests and elders are. The chief priests and elders are making plans to take the Lord Jesus Christ and to kill him at some convenient time. Now, the Lord knows that. The Lord knows who they are, and he knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew all about that. The Lord was never caught by, off guard. Nothing ever surprised Christ. And the Lord here knows what's going on in Mary's heart, what's going on in Mary's mind. And we're going to find where Mary's going to take some very precious ointment, and she's going to anoint the feet of this one that she loves so dearly. In verse 3, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head." Mark does not name her, but John does in John chapter 12. In fact, you need to read John chapter 12 to go along here with Mark chapter 14. This is Mary that's under consideration. "And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made?" Now, here's something very precious. In fact, we read in John chapter 12, the Bible says it was very costly. And this pound of spikenard, according to what research I've done on it, would be equivalent to about a year's wages. Here's a sister in that day is going to take what is equivalent to about a year's wages, and she's going to go into the house where Jesus is here, and she's going to break that box of very precious ointment, and she's going to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice that Christ never did, when he washed his disciples' feet in John chapter 13, The disciples did not wash his feet, but the feet of our Lord were washed, and the feet of our Lord were anointed on two occasions. We find here where his feet is anointed, his feet are washed or anointed with very precious ointment. And Luke chapter 7, there is a woman that was known as a sinner, that I believe the Lord had touched her heart and broke her heart, and she came where the Lord Jesus Christ was, and she began to wash his feet with the tears of her eyes and wipe them dry with the hair of her head. His feet were washed with tears. His feet were washed with tears, and his feet was washed or anointed with very precious ointment. His feet were not washed in John 13 because that's a different situation. His feet were washed and anointed in Luke 7 and also here in Mark chapter 14 because this is a picture of adoration. This is a picture of worship. Over in John chapter 13, our Lord is teaching his disciples that we need to learn a lesson in humility. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself was humility per se. He was an example of what humility was all about. He's teaching his disciples that we're to walk at one another's feet. We're to be at one another's feet during our earthly walk here. The Lord Jesus Christ himself's feet was not dirty from the standpoint of sin, from the standpoint of error, from the standpoint of mistakes, from the standpoint of, you know, falling short of whatever, and the feet of those disciples were. And the Lord is teaching them a totally different lesson in John chapter 13. But here the Lord is going to have his feet anointed and washed with very precious ointment that John says was very, very costly. Mary is making plans to do this, and when she does it, we notice the response, the reaction of those that surround her. And that is the disciples. When you go to John chapter 12, you'll find that Judas Iscariot is the ringleader of this. Judas criticizes her, says why this could have been sold and given to the poor. And the other disciples then spoke up in agreement. We notice here that what one person considers to be waste, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to defend Mary and show it was not wasted. It was not wasted whatsoever. She's going to show her love to the Savior while he's still alive. And by the way, the word perdition in John chapter 17 in reference to Judas Iscariot means waste. This man who said this is wasted, the word perdition having reference to him in John 17 means waste. This man's life is wasted, and yet he is worried about this ointment that he thinks is going to be wasted that can be sold and given to the poor. When you read John chapter 12, you'll find where Judas Iscariot was really not concerned with the poor. He was not concerned whatsoever. And Judas carried the bag that the money was in among the disciples. And Judas was a thief. Our Savior declares that he was a thief. There's probably not a more sharp contrast, a vivid contrast in the Word of God between light and darkness than what's before us tonight here in Mark chapter 14 between Mary and Judas Iscariot. Mary's a picture of light. Judas a picture of darkness. Mary's a picture of love and devotion. And Judas is a picture of hatred and betrayal. Judas is going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ shortly after this particular event right here. We're going to find that Mary is always again at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful role model, if you please. Mary here is going to anoint the feet of Christ. There's going to be this complaint, why was not this waste of the ointment made? Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor, and they murmured against her. Now, can you imagine that? Here is a wonderful sister, a loving sister, who is a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her and her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus have been very close acquaintances of our Savior. And now she comes, knowing that our Lord only has a few days left in this world before he's going to go to the cross. And she's going to take something very costly, something that means a great deal to her. You know, here's something very valuable, something means a great deal to her, and she's willing to sacrifice it. She's willing to take this very costly ointment and to break it and to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are those standing around there that's going to criticize her for doing that. If you do things that's good in this life, you can expect some criticism as well. But you see, Mary knew what she was doing. She knew what was in her heart. The Lord knew what she was doing. The Lord knew what was in her heart. And that was really all that really mattered in this situation here. And so they criticized her, but the Lord here defends her. And I'll say this to you. The Lord will always stand by you as you stand by him. We're told to draw nigh to the Lord, and he will draw nigh to us. He that confesses me before men, Christ said, I will confess him before the Father. You can always be rest assured that the Lord Jesus Christ will be standing by you throughout your trials and your tribulations and through the difficulties of life here, whatever you're going through, you can always be assured that the Savior will not turn his back on you. And the Savior will not be out of sight when you need him. The Savior will be there. You know, I know we've all had experiences along the journey of life when we thought there'd be those who would stand by us till the test came, and then they couldn't be found. You know, and then sometimes you get surprised. Those you think were the weak ones turn out to be the strong ones. Those you think would be the strong ones turn out to be the weak ones. And the one you didn't think would stand is right there on the forefront of the battle, so to speak, standing firm and standing strong. You'll get fooled a lot of times when the real test comes. But our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be there. Our Savior will stand by you. Our Savior will confess you. Our Savior will be your refuge. He'll be your rock. And he will be the shadow of that great rock, you know, of a weary land that Isaiah speaks about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be your sanctuary. He'll be your strength. He'll be your advocate. We have an adversary in the devil, but we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord is going to defend Mary here. He knows this is not waste. Judas Iscariot was very hypocritical here. He had no concern for the poor whatsoever. And I know that by reading John chapter 12 because the Bible tells me that. It says, not because he cared for the poor, but he was a thief. And he could just see, here's money I could have in my pocket. And it was wasted. You know, no doubt he could not see any benefit of that precious ointment being broken and being put on the feet of this man here. What benefit could that have? There are some benefits in life that you cannot measure, by the way, with money to begin with. There are some things in life you just can't put a price on. And here is a beautiful act of devotion here and adoration by this dear sister, and yet she is criticized above all people by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ being headed up by Judas Iscariot. Judas shouldn't have surprised us, but here's another lesson. Judas Iscariot, we know what he is, what he was. He was a traitor and he was a thief. But he was able to influence those other disciples to go along with him and to agree with him that this was a waste and criticize this beloved sister. All right, we go into verse 6, and Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them. But me ye have not always. He says, you're always going to have the poor. You're always going to have opportunity to help the poor. He said, but you're not always going to have opportunity to help me. You know, we need to remember things like that, too, when it comes to people we'd like to go see and we'd like to try to visit with, maybe, and try to help them along the way. Maybe you've had an experience of having a desire to go see somebody, and then lo and behold, perhaps they passed away before you can get there. You know, that will bring a great deal of sadness to your heart. You know, as we have, therefore, opportunity, James tells us in his writings, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So when we know something to do that's going to be good and we purpose to do it, you know, we ought to make a very diligent effort, if at all possible, not to let other things interfere and get in our way, but to go ahead and accomplish that when it's upon our mind, when it's in our hearts, when we felt impressed and feel a burden to do it. Well, he says, you let her alone. Don't, you know, she has done this for me. It's a blessing here. You have the poor always with you, and whensoever you will, you may do them good, but me you have not always. She hath done what she could. That's a very significant verse in Scripture. She hath done what she could. Did she do as much as somebody else might have could have done? Perhaps not. But she did what she couldn't do. And that's all the Lord ever requires out of you. It's all the Lord ever requires out of me, is to do what we can. The Lord is not a Pharaoh. He's not a hard taskmaster. Pharaoh tried to put, you know, things upon the children of Israel that they were not able to accomplish. Remember the king Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, then forgot what the dream was, but it troubled him and he wanted somebody to interpret it. And so he calls all his magicians there. He says, I've had this dream and I want you to interpret it, but you got to tell me what the dream was. And they said, why, the thing you ask is not reasonable. How in the world are we going to come up and tell you what the dream was? You tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. He said, oh, no. He said, you got to tell me the dream. Well, I'd say that's unreasonable, wouldn't you? If you have a dream tonight and tomorrow you call me up and say, Brother Lawrence, I had a dream and I've forgotten it. Can you tell me what I dreamed? I'd say, you're dreaming. You know, surely that would not be a reasonable statement. But this king here thought they could do the miraculous thing, I suppose, and he brings about an unreasonable demand upon them. When Jesus Christ never does that. Our great God never does that. Our God never brings anything unreasonable upon his children. That's why the Apostle John says the commandments of the Lord, they are not grievous. Because the Lord knows our abilities, he knows our gifts, he knows our talents, he knows our weakness, he knows our strength, he knows everything there is about us, and therefore he expects no more out of us than what we are able to do. She has done what she could. Others may have done other things. She did what she could. You know, when they brought the materials for the tabernacle, people did what they could. Some brought gold because they could bring gold. Some brought silver because they could bring silver. Some brought brass because they could bring brass. Those who brought brass couldn't bring gold. Those who brought silver couldn't bring gold. But everybody brought what they could, you see. Some brought stones. Some brought brass. Some brought silver. Some brought gold. The point is, everybody brought what they could. And that's the way God's system has always operated. His people doing what they could. And so Mary has done what she could. She had this very precious, very costly ointment. It was hers. Hers is what she wanted to do with it. And she wanted to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for his burial. And the Lord says, she's done a good work on me. Leave her alone. Verily I say unto you, whereso this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Here we are 1,900 years or more later, nearly 2,000 years later. And what are we doing? We're talking about this event. We're talking about this thing that happened hundreds of years ago. The Lord had it pinned down by divine inspiration on record for us to read, to study, to learn by. And so this thing that she's done, he says, worship of the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world. This also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Still speaking very highly of Mary. When Mary took that ointment and broke it, we're told in John 12 that the odor of the ointment filled the house. That was one of the things that happened when she did this. I didn't say what the odor was, but I'm quite persuaded that it was a sweet odor, a very wonderful odor, and just filled the house. Do you know, just one person at Bethel Church can give Bethel Church a good reputation. One or two people can do something for somebody, and they know they go to Bethel Church, and here's what they say. Well, Bethel Church is a wonderful church. There's some wonderful people down there. Well, they're not talking about everybody here because they don't know everybody. But Bethel Church has gained a reputation because of the actions of just two or three. Just two or three can do something, and they know they come from Bethel Church or go here. And next thing you know, they're going around telling people, well, that's a fine group of people over there at Bethel Church. That's a wonderful group of people over there at Bethel Church. And they're saying that based upon the action of just two or three people. Of course, on the other hand, you know, it can go the opposite direction as well. Two or three people can give the church a black eye. But here, you're going to find the town of Bethany benefited by what this sister did. Had it not been for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and what this sister did here, we might not be reading about Bethany. She was a great blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ there. Christ just a few days away from going to the cross. And yet, as he knows there are people planning to take him, planning to crucify him, planning to take his life and kill him, here's a beloved sister, and she's taken something worth a year's wages, and she has broken it and put it on my feet, preparing my feet, anointing my feet for my burial. What a wonderful picture of worship, and a wonderful picture of devotion. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him unto them. Judas Iscariot did this in a premeditated way. He went to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sent forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. Now you might say, well, what if they saw several men bearing pitchers of water? They're not going to find several men bearing pitchers of water. Generally speaking, men didn't bear pitchers of water. The Lord gives them a sign here they cannot miss. Generally speaking, the women bore the pitchers of water. But here they're going to find a man bearing a pitcher of water. That'll be your sign. You follow him. He'll show you where we're going to eat the Passover. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, and there make ready for us. Now notice here, the Lord's going to use a barred room for the Passover supper. Remember what the Lord said again? The foxes have their holes, the birds have their nests, the man has no place to lay his head. The Lord will bar this room. The Lord will bar an ass, a colt, a foal of an ass to come riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. And the Lord will bar a tomb to be buried in. The creator of the heaven and the earth, isn't that amazing? The one who said, if I was hungry, why would I ask you? The cattle upon 1,000 hills belong to me. All the gold of earth belongs to me. All things are created by me. Without me, not anything created that was created. All things are created for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this man who created the heaven and the earth says, I don't even have a place to lay my head. He barred everything. There was no place for them in the inn when he was born. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Christ went through life barring things. The one who made the world has it in the palm of his hand, walked around borrowing things. And the disciples went forth and came to the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. For a man that would betray his friend, and one of the signs of a close friendship in that day is when men sat down and broke bread together. Psalms 41:9 speaks about this situation. When the psalmist said, for my good friend with whom I have broken bread has betrayed me. Judas Iscariot is sitting here eating bread with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord speaks to all his disciples. The Lord knows who it is, of course, and Judas knows who it is. But he says to his disciples, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they begin to be sorrowful, and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And the Lord answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth me in the dish. Now, every one of them reacted the same way. Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? When you read Matthew chapter 26, you'll find that the last one to say anything is Judas Iscariot. The other 11 says, is it I? And they call him Lord. Judas Iscariot does not call him Lord. He's the last one to speak up, and he only calls him Master. The other 11 say, Lord, is it I? If we could maintain this spirit within us in all our relationships, what a wonderful, wonderful thing that would be. When there's a little problem in the family, if the husband and wife both would take an inward look and you say, well, is it I? Am I the one that's causing this friction? Am I the one that is causing things to be as they are? Am I the one? Is it I? Generally speaking, our human nature is going to say, you know, it is you. We find this over here in the book of 1 Kings when Ahab finally found Elijah the prophet. Hadn't rained in about 3.5 years. And when he finds Elijah the prophet, he says, thou art he that troubleth Israel. Well, was Elijah the one who troubled Israel? No, the one who troubled Israel was Ahab. That's why it hadn't rained in 3.5 years, because the evil reign and rule of Ahab, the king in that day. And yet when he finds Elijah, he says, you're the one that troubleth Israel. Well, the disciples here are all saying, is it I, is it I, is it I, except for Judas Iscariot. Then after all the other 11 have said that, it's like, to me, Judas thinks, well, I'm the only one that hadn't said this. I guess I need to speak up too. He said, Master, is it I? See, he didn't call him Lord because Jesus Christ was not the Lord of Judas Iscariot. But he was the Master because he was a servant of Christ in terms of his connection with the Lord as one of those disciples. Is it I? Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dipped the meat in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it to that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Our Lord met with his disciples to eat the Passover supper. The Jews had been eating the Passover supper ever since they came out of the land of Egypt. Passover supper was to remind them of their great deliverance out of the land of Egypt, when God passed through the midnight hour, and wherever he saw the blood on the side post and lintel, he passed over. That blood was put there because a lamb had been slain. A male lamb without blemish of the first year had been slain. It was taken on the 10th day. It was set aside. It was slain. And the blood was put on the side post and lintel at midnight. God himself passed through, and he slew the firstborn out of every household where no blood was at. But he passed over where he saw the blood. And the blood, of course, put on the side post and lintel of every family of the Israelites. Not one firstborn of the Israelites was slain. Not one firstborn of the Egyptians was spared, because the blood made the difference. Our Lord is going to fulfill that Passover supper. And in so doing, he's going to institute what we call the Lord's Supper. He's going to bring into being the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper here. And he's going to take that unleavened bread and that wine, two very common things in that day, all right? But the Lord gives new meaning here. This unleavened bread is going to represent my body. This wine is going to represent my blood. The unleavened bread symbolizes the body of Christ, because the Lord's life was a sinless life. So also will the wine. They will be separated, which means there is death. So every time we come to the communion table, to the Lord's Supper, we are recognizing that through the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his suffering and through his death, that we have redemption. It's through his death we have reconciliation. It's through his death we have justification. It's through his death the atonement price was paid. It's through his death our sins have been purged and put away. It's through his offering and his sacrifice that our sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west, been cast behind the back of God, have been cast in the very depths of the sea. They've been put into a bag and sealed up according to Job. All these Old Testament expressions are teaching us that our sins have been put away, where they never again will come between you and your God as far as your eternal position is concerned. That's why the communion should be a very special time. And we come and we can consider and we can ponder and we can meditate on that unleavened bread and that wine. Those two things could only symbolize the life of Christ. And Christ told them to take that bread and to take that wine, for in so doing, he said, "You do this in remembrance of me." Not a bone of the body of Christ was broken, but his body was. It was broken when the crown of thorns was put upon his head. It was broken when the sword pierced his side. It was broken when the nails pierced his hands and the nails pierced his feet. But the miracle of it is, as the sword went in his side, as the nail went in his hands, and the nails went to his feet, Not one bone of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken. The covenant, the everlasting covenant that we belong to, cannot be broken. The everlasting love of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be broken. The work of God in terms of born his people to the Spirit of God, that work cannot be broken. Not one thing concerning the work of Christ could ever be broken, because God is eternal and God is omnipotent. And God carries everything out according to his good pleasure. Not one thing can be broken. There's just a few days left in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to, get some details here in these last three chapters concerning the very last days of the Savior. I'd like to encourage you to read these final chapters as we go into them in the upcoming weeks, that we might trace the footsteps in the life of our blessed and adorable Savior, as he lived here and walked the shores of time, as he came here to carry out the will of the Heavenly Father, and he carried out to a jot and to a tittle. And he would go to the cross, he's going to be put into a grave, he's going to be resurrected, and today's on the right hand of God making intercession for us, and someday he's going to come back for us, and all that will be unfolded for us in these next three chapters. May God bless you tonight is our prayer. Let's turn to hymn number 299. And we'd like to give an opportunity to anyone here this evening that would like to become part of Bethel Church If you'd like to identify with Christ, be baptized, or unite in other ways that we can receive members, we'd like to give you that opportunity. Hymn number 299. Everybody hear what I said? I need to repeat it again. Okay. As the brother who's making preparations, let's